So we're here in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to commence reading from verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ending the reading there with a prayer that the Spirit of God will be our teacher and enlighten our minds to the Word. Let's just still our hearts for a moment of prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for our worship thus far, and we thank Thee that Thou art still sending forth laborers. We commit the work of God to Thee, not just here, not just in Ulster, but right across the world. And we pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers and thrust them into the harvest fields. Put Thy hand upon lives, and even from here, O God, raise up laborers that will serve Thee and give their life and give their entire being into the service of the Master. We pray even for those of us who may not be thrown into full-time service, as we term it, that we all might be servants of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful. We pray now in the Word that the power of God might be known. We pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost for the preacher. We must have the help of God to deliver the Word. And we thank Thee for the promise of the Spirit. If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. So fill us, Lord, with power, and may the Holy Ghost fall on all that hear the word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Learning to pray is one of the most important skills, if not the most important skill, for the Christian. You say, well, sure, can any Christian pray? Is it not true to say that every single Christian can pray? And that's true. While prayer doesn't save anyone, without prayer no one can be saved. But at the same time, we must recognize that prayer is something that we must learn and always be learning. You will have discovered, even from my public prayers, and it's the same in private, my dependence upon God to lead and to teach us in prayer. We must have the help of God. We must know Him enabling us, teaching us and guiding us in this exercise we call prayer. This was what was recognized by the disciple that approached the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the others and said to the Lord, teach us to pray. These men knew prayer. They understood prayer. They had prayed many times. And yet as they looked at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was something so profound in the manner with which He came to His Father and made requests known and lived in a spirit of praise. There was something in the manner of His prayer that called out to them and helped them to see that they had not really scratched the surface, that they were mere pygmies when it came to this exercise of calling upon God. And if we could only see the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus, if we could only really hear His prayers, if we could get imbibed into our spirits what the Word of God does reveal to us concerning the prayer life of Jesus Christ, then it would change how we understand our prayer life and would help us to be the students of prayer that we need to be. Prayer is an exercise that taxes the entire being of man. It exercises our intellect and emotions. There's nothing that's left out. Both of these, our intellect and emotions, are brought into various degrees of use in prayer depending upon the strength of our spirituality. And the more spiritual we become, The more power and influence of the Spirit we know in our lives, the more we are submissive to His work and we are continually yielding to Him, dying more unto sin, living more unto God, the more both our intellect and our emotions will be used and brought together as we pray. One of the ways we learn to pray is by studying the prayers of the Bible. And what we have here in Philippians chapter 1 is a prayer from the Apostle Paul. He prays. And he accounts his prayer and gives a specific prayer that he offers in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And we'll come to that in due time. And he says, "And this I pray." And we get an education in prayer. And it's not just here. We have the same in Ephesians 3. And when he writes to those at Thessalonica and in other places, we get the example of the apostle in prayer. And the Spirit has been pleased to pull back the curtain on the prayer life of Paul, a man who had an extraordinary intellectual ability and an extraordinary emotional capacity and an extraordinary experience of spiritual power, which together made him a man of prayer unlike any other, excepting our Lord Jesus Christ. His prayers are both instructive by reason of their example and inspired by reason of their content. And so he is, in many ways, a perfect role model for us as students of prayer. And beloved, we must have the attitude of being a student of prayer. Just because you can pray doesn't mean to say you haven't things to learn in prayer. We all must be students of prayer. We must be endeavoring to pray more according to the Word, and with more spiritual power, and more reliance on the Spirit, and with more emotional capacity. Is there anyone here who thinks we have the emotional capacity necessary to pray that for the needs we have, and the needs we identify in our loved ones? Do we love as much as we should love? Or is there further growth that needs to be made there? And intellectually, do we comprehend the mind of the Spirit as much as the Lord would have us? Is there not more learning required with regard to the Scriptures, being able to address God on the grounds of the Word, therein instilling more confidence in the very prayers we offer, knowing that whenever we ask those things that are upon our hearts, what we're asking for is in accordance to His will, and when we ask in accordance to His will, He heareth us, John tells us. So we need to learn. We need to submit ourselves to be students of prayer. And so to help us, the Spirit of God has given us examples. And what He is going to pray for them in verses 9, 10, and 11, and even the preamble to that prayer, which is part of His prayer in one sense, it's not petitions as such, but it's reflective of His gratitude toward God. The verses that we will be looking at here today, verses 3 down to 8, these are kind of like a preamble to the prayer, and He is identifying His thanksgiving. And as you look at what He prays for and how He prays, it's exactly what He instructs us in chapter 4 and verse 6 when He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." He lived out His instruction when it comes to prayer. And as I say, the verses we're looking at this morning are verses that are full of His reasons for being thankful to God. And at the heart of them, at the heart of what He mentions in these verses, as I'll try to wade through all these verses here this morning and bring out truth that will bless our hearts. But what we have at the heart of it is this idea of true Christian fellowship. It permeates the verses in the midst of His thankfulness to God, in the midst of His heart welling with gratitude. It is based upon, it is streaming from the true Christian fellowship that He enjoyed with the church at Philippi. And so that's the theme we're looking at. That's our subject this morning that we want to try and unpack as we look at these verses. True Christian fellowship. And what I want us to see, first of all, is His gratitude for their fellowship. His gratitude for it. Verse 3 and 4. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. You'll identify in these verses, first of all, the focus of his gratitude. It's to God. I thank my God. He was careful to address God alone. His gratitude, whatever he thought about the church at Philippi, what caused him to be thankful, he must ascribe to the working of God and God alone. He must give himself to God and recognize that God is the one that must be praised in what has happened there at Philippi. It was not that he delighted in himself. He wasn't thankful or full of praise and gratitude because Paul visited Philippi. His thankfulness was because when he was there, God visited Philippi. He wasn't delighting and being thankful for the suffering he endured when he was in Philippi. His delight was in the fact that Christ suffered for them, for those that were at Philippi. And as he looked to them and saw the development of the work and was hearing about the reports and the fact now there are bishops and deacons in the work of God, he wasn't thankful that they had oversight so much as he was thankful that the chief shepherd had oversight of the work of God in that city. And so he's acknowledging God. Acknowledging God. And beloved, this is where prayer begins, the acknowledgement of God. We can be thankful. And even the world talks about having and cultivating a spirit of gratitude, being thankful for every day, looking for the good in all things. And that's fine. But if it's not ascribed to God, there's no glory in it. It's not what God would desire of us. We are to be a thankful people. We are to find good in our circumstances. We are to identify the hand of God in our lives every day and be grateful. And have the spirit of the psalmist in Psalm 40 verse 5. About the innumerable things that God has done for us. If we were to account them, they are more than can be numbered. We're to have that kind of the spirit, no matter what way we find ourselves today. But it must be ascribed to God. Our gratitude must be to Him. Our focus in prayer must be to Him. And Paul is able to address God in an intimate fashion. I thank not God, I thank my God. I thank my God. He is my God. I wonder today, can you say the same? Can you say He is my God? Are you able to identify with what the believer can say when he says, my God? Is God just someone you know about, but you don't really know in your heart? This is the tragedy for so many. And I've yet to get to know many of you, and I'm not quite sure, nor can I discern at this stage, just where you are in the Lord. But I make no presumptions. Just because you're here, thinking that, well, they must be fine, they're in Christ, they're able to say like Paul, my God, perhaps you don't. Perhaps you don't know the intimacy that there is between a sinner and God by the work of Jesus Christ. You're not able to say with delight, my God. So you can't really pray at all. The focus of his gratitude is God, the frequency of his gratitude. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. On each occasion that Paul recalled to mind the church at Philippi, on each of those occasions he would thank God. He would account the story to others, no doubt, telling them what God did at Philippi, and as he would account that story, he would be thanking God. As he thought about everything that God was doing over there, he would be thanking God. As he received money from their hand on a number of occasions, he would thank God. As he would clothe himself every day and see the scars that no doubt lingered on from the beating he received when he was in Philippi, he would look at those scars and thank God because by those scars God used them to the salvation of souls right there in Philippi. He could thank God for what he had done and what he was doing. What a relationship there was here between the preacher and the people. I once heard a preacher say, I would have a great church if it wasn't for the people. And that's a prevailing spirit among so many who are in God's work. I'd have a great work if it wasn't for the people who attended it. And beloved, that's a tragedy. That is a tragic testament. I trust we will never, ever be able to witness to or say with any sincerity. I trust it will never be that you will be thinking, we would have a great church if it wasn't for the preacher. Or I would be thinking it would be a great church if it wasn't for those who attended. No, no, there ought to be a gratitude to God. A thankful spirit for each and every one of us. When we remember one another being thankful. It wasn't that Paul couldn't identify the need for growth in their lives. He could. And what he prays, as we'll see next week, he was praying for growth. There needed to be growth. Needed to be advancement. And you go through the letter, he instructs them in many things. So he could identify they needed help. It wasn't that they were perfect. But he could see so much to thank God for. And that's a gift, you know. That's a gift. Some people seem to have that gift more than others. Where they can look at an individual and they can see the good in them. They can see the good. They're aware. It's not like that they're naive. And they're blind to all their faults. No, no. They can see it. But they're looking for the good. They're trying to identify the grace of God. They have the spirit of what can I learn from this individual. Because I tell you, the believer that you're most at odds with, you can actually learn something from. I've found that. I have found that believers that I can barely have fellowship with because there's such a difference of personality, such a difference perhaps even in doctrine at times, that it's hard to come together and reconcile the friendship and really enjoy one another's presence or talk with any kind of sense of commonality. Even there, I have learned that in those individuals, I have learned something of what it is to live for Christ. And that's true. That is true. Paul could thank God for them every time they come into his mind. Not merely tolerating them, but blessing God for every remembrance of them. The frame of his gratitude we find in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all. It continues on the same theme of every remembrance, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So how are these prayers framed? As he, every time he thinks of them, he thanks God. And as he's thanking God, he's in a spirit of prayer, and in every prayer of his that he made before God, what framed that prayer? It was joy. Joy. It wasn't lamentation. It wasn't thinking evil of them. No, it was joy. Real joy. He could not think of them but sense joy. And here we see something of the extent of his emotional capacity. That every time he thought of the same people, of the same work, of the same church, his heart would burst with joy. Now that's something I can't fully comprehend. I can to a little. I have to say, as I think of my home church, I thank God for them, and every remembrance of them brings a certain amount of joy. I can testify to that. And that's what I hope will be the case here. Let's not be fake about it. Let's not say that it's there entirely at the present. We're getting to know one another. We're getting to cultivate joy and appreciation for one another. But that over time, and more sooner rather than later, there would be this dominating feeling among us of joy. Joy! Thanking God with joy for everyone in this house. Paul had, as I've said, an extraordinary emotional capacity. But it stemmed from his spiritual maturity and power. And so he could feel things intensely because he believed things intensely. His belief about them, his knowledge of them, his knowledge of how they stood in the context of being in Jesus Christ, how could that not bring him joy? You see, so often we look at one another and identify one another for what we are in and of ourselves. And what we are to do is to identify one another as we are in Jesus Christ. Forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We look at one another in the context of the gospel. We love one another in the context of the gospel. We forgive one another in the context of the gospel. It's based upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, this relationship we have one with another. And so Paul knew that so fervently and was convinced of that so much that he could only feel joy when he thought about them and what God had done for them. Like I say, he could see room for improvement, but all he could feel was joy for them. What a triumph of grace they were in his mind. The foundation of his gratitude, then, is found in verse 5. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He uses the word fellowship here, which is a theme you'll find through this letter. It has the idea of commonality, of close relationship, of similarity and sharing. And as I say, we'll come across this over and over again as we go through this book. And it's always in regard to the gospel. It's in regard to the gospel. The gospel being that message of redemption as it's found in the Son of God. And that was the basis of their fellowship. What brought Paul and the people at Philippi together? Was it that Paul went to Philippi on holiday? And, you know, as he was on holiday and lying perhaps, sunning himself, he struck up an acquaintance with some of these people and built a friendship and wrote to them every now and again to keep in touch. No. He went to Philippi to preach Christ. He went there and found there wasn't even a synagogue in the place. So he went by the river where he found women who were praying, lamenting at the lack of a Jewish witness in that city. And he comes and he brings the word. And a Jewish man comes and he will openly have him preach the word, and they receive the word, and as they receive the word, God comes with power, touches the life of a woman by the name of Lydia, opens her heart, and she becomes the first convert in the church at Philippi. And it was all of the Lord, and they were all built and brought together because of the gospel. No other reason. God saved that worshipping woman, as we entitled her, Lydia, a wicked woman, that woman that was possessed of the devil, which we believe the Lord saved too, and that worldly man, the Philippian jailer. God came and just set them all apart, they and all their family and their subjects set apart to establish the church in Philippi. And so the communion that Paul had with them was based upon the gospel and continued by reason of the gospel. And while it had been some years since they had seen each other, their fellowship had not waned. They still remembered Paul. They still thought of him so fondly, like as that you find through the scriptures, when no one supported him, this church sent money to aid him. Remembered his practical needs. Recognized that he had needs, and there were needs, and gladly sacrificed on their account to support the gospel that Paul preached and the furtherance of the kingdom. There are a lot of notions about fellowship today. And I must say that fellowship is not a bunch of people sitting around talking about the weather. It's not a self-help group. It's not there just to pour out our burdens one upon the other. That there is a place for that. There is a context for that. But that just because you're having a close relationship with someone doesn't mean to say you're actually biblically fellowshipping. The context of biblical fellowship is the gospel. And it is a unity that brings us together. It brings a commonality about what we believe and about what we are trying to do. And those who have felt the power of the gospel come together and begin to promote that gospel and further that gospel together, because of what the Lord has done in their hearts. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 15. Just to get an example here of some of the expressions of fellowship that Paul could identify in this church. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that is when I left you, left that region, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now you look at the original. You find that the word communicated here is in essence the word fellowship. And you can put that right in there. No church fellowship with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. And here we see that fellowship has practical aspects. It has many facets, but they all are for the gospel. They weren't sending money to Paul to somehow repay him. They weren't sending it so that they could, so he could go on holiday or something. And they weren't doing it for any other reason than for the furtherance of the gospel and the need in the kingdom. And that was fellowship. They weren't even in contact. They weren't even standing face to face. And Paul says, you fellowship with me when you sent practical necessities to me. Fellowship. There is a oneness that brings us together, beloved, and it's all the gospel. The Philippians had a united commitment to the gospel, and that's what we have as well. I trust a united commitment to the gospel. So, we have seen here the gratitude for their fellowship in these first two verses. Then, or first three verses, I might say, that we're looking at. Then we see, secondly, the guarantee of their fellowship in verses 6 and 7. The guarantee of it. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. There are two things here in this guarantee of their fellowship. First of all, there's a divine reason for this guarantee, and then there's a human reason for this guarantee. And we find the divine reason there in verse 6, as no doubt you can identify for yourself. Paul was convinced of two things. He was convinced that God had begun a good work in them. And he was convinced that when God begins a work, he finishes it. He finishes it. He is not one of those people who starts something and then gets bored halfway through. Is that not like so many? Come on now, we admit it. We have maybe start a little project here and there and think, well, that's a good idea. And maybe men go out into the shed, into their garage, and they start a little project, but it never gets finished. Or perhaps a wife is requesting, would you not put up that shelf? And maybe they go, okay, and they go and get the tools and they get the shelf and they bring it into the room, but they don't actually put the shelf up. And the tools and the shelf sit there for a whole week before she has to prompt subtly again, would you not put that shelf up? Well, the Lord isn't in that kind of a business. He's not half-hearted in what he begins. When he begins, and this is what Paul was absolutely convinced about, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And what a text that is, beloved. What a text to get a hold of. What a text to memorize. What a text to hold on to. If we can say this morning that God has begun a good work in me. I know it. I know it. I know that God has worked in my life. I know He has saved me. I know I have experienced His saving power and the working of His Spirit in my life and heart. I know it. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And we know it. And these things are written that ye might know that ye have eternal life. We are not in the business of promoting a gospel that gives no assurance. We believe that God wants His people to know what they are in Jesus Christ, to know that His blood prevails over their sin, to know that they stand complete in Him, and to know they're accepted in the Beloved. We believe that. We believe it. And Paul did too. We're not Arminian. We're not believing that God, having begun a work, well, they can't even say that, can they? Because you've begun the work, you start the work, and that's the problem. For as soon as you start the work, you're never going to be sure whether it will be finished. But God began the work in them. Because God began it, He started it, He would finish it. He keeps His people, everyone. He keeps His people, everyone. And this is the divine reason for the guarantee of their fellowship. He knew that they would always be with Him, that he would always enjoy their fellowship, enjoy their companionship, enjoy what they were. As they represented Christ in Philippi, he knew all of that. Why? Because he could identify and believe with all confidence God had worked in them. And because God had worked in them, he would continue to work in them. And this is what our joy is as well, isn't it? As we labor, as we work together, the hope of every evangelist trying to win souls, of every parent trying to win their children, of every preacher trying to establish churches, it is this. God must be working before, during, and after we do our work. And that's what happened at Philippi, isn't it? Because if God wasn't working before Paul got to Philippi, Lydia wouldn't be by a river in a place of worship. God led her there. God brought her to that place where the preacher would open the word. God was working before Paul was working. And then as Paul was working, preaching the word, being faithful to God, God was still working, opening her heart. And now that Paul's gone, and Paul's away from Lydia and all the rest of them, he knows that while he is away, God is still working. So before we work, we need God to be working. While we work, we need God to be working. After we've finished our work, we need God to continue working. And so it is as I preach, and I pray that God, and I get up in the morning, and I pray, especially on the Lord's Day morning, but even in the days leading up to the Lord's Day, I'm praying that God will prepare the hearts of those who come in. He's already working in you that you might receive the word. And then be working as we preach that you might receive it and hear his voice and be edified and built up in your most holy faith and brought to Christ if that's the need. And then continue to work. Continue to work. Because we know that the fires of the air come to steal away the seed of the word, and only God can prohibit the devil coming to steal the word. And so we need him to be working all the time, even as we do our work before that and thereafter. The divine reason for this guarantee. Look at that text. Get it into your soul. I shouldn't probably take a week just dealing with verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, to the consummation of all things, guaranteed. He will continue to work in his people. But the human reason for this guarantee is presented in verse 7. Even as it is meet, or right, we might replace that word with, for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. What's he saying here? He has them on his heart, which he believes was a divine thing. He didn't have them on his heart for no reason. He had them in his heart because they were God's people. And he could identify them as the saints, as the people of God. And so he prayed for them. He prayed for them. And Paul was not one who believed his prayers were in vain. He didn't believe he was asking something for a people or for a church, and then not looking or expecting God to give the answer. He expected God to answer. Lord, may the Lord help us when we pray to look for the answer. Far too many prayers we offer up and we turn away and forget we even asked for them, so we don't identify whether or not they're ever answered. We can't tell. But if we were looking for the answer and believing God would send it, we would identify it when it comes more readily. Paul had these individuals, this church, on his heart. And he believed that those who were on his heart were put there by God, and he could identify that they were the people of God, and he believed because they were on his heart, and he was praying, and he's going to show what he is praying for them. He believed that God, from a human perspective, God would answer his prayer, and that their fellowship would continue. You see, the things that he asks for, just to read down, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You see, the goal of Paul is the same as the goal of his God. God begins the work and continues it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi is a work in them that would continue until the day of Christ. His mind is one with God. And from a human level, therefore, he believed. He was convinced he would have the guarantee of their fellowship. There's nothing like knowing that God is working on a people and praying, believing that God is working. May the Lord give that to us. May he give it to me. I must move on. Thirdly, the greatness of their fellowship is expressed in verse 8. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He calls on God as his witness to make sure he's not guilty of exaggeration, to make sure he's not guilty of flattery, or that he is expressing an untruth when he tells them what he prays. He is not just trying to impress them. And he makes sure that they understand that when he calls God as his witness. God is my record. God bear witness how greatly I long after you all, how burdensome I am toward you, how much I have you in my heart. He means precisely everything he says. And what he prays for them, he actually prays for them. Have we not been guilty? Have we not been guilty saying to an individual, I'll pray for you, and never praying? Have we not done that? That's a tragedy of our humanity, isn't it? That we might endeavor to pray and be sincere about it, and yet not carry it out. One of the best things you can do whenever you need to pray for someone, or you say you're going to pray for someone, is to pray for them immediately. Immediately. Just take a moment and just say, Lord, meet that need. He calls on God as his witness. He proceeds then to show the depth of his affection toward them. How greatly I long, or I yearn. I yearn after you. And how does Paul express this yearning? Where does it come from? Does it originate in Paul? Look at it. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does he say? The expression in the bowels is the innermost part of the being. You talk about the most inner part of the being, the term that we use from my bowels, from the deepest part of my being, I feel this way, or I, whatever. And here he is referring to bowels, but not his own. Not his own. In the bowels of Jesus Christ. And here we get an insight into where the emotion and heart and joy and feeling that Paul had to the church at Philippi, that it wasn't just in the fact that he was a gifted individual, a unique character, that he was. But what he was in this respect had been gifted to him by grace. His ability to love them, his capacity to yearn for them, his heart toward them, he drew from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this therefore gives us some hope, doesn't it? Because we see if God gifted him with such a heart, with such feeling, then I too and you too can feel this way by grace. And should look to feel this way by grace. To have such a heart and such a feeling, we can say if we paraphrase it, I feel for you like Jesus Christ feels for you. Now here we see how shallow we are, because we don't feel that way. It takes a very confident, a very bold individual, someone who has received unmeasurable grace, to be able to say, I feel for you as Christ feels for you. And here we have the example of Paul again. And we feel ourselves to be spiritual infants. Wonder at the limitations of our own capacity. I read this, and that's how I feel anyway, an infant. But to God, I had the grace sufficient to love you as Christ loves you. How can I expect you to take the truth on board if there is any doubt about my sincerity toward you? See, that was the thing. Calling God as his witness and giving this expression, there would be no doubt in the mind of the people at Philippi the solemnity, the reality, and the genuineness of what he is expressing. They knew it was real. They knew it was real. And you can't fake this. You can't fake this. There's no point in me trying to flatter you and say I love you as Jesus Christ loves you. I can't say that. I love you. I do, as you are in the Lord, each one of you. I can say that. I do love you. I love the Lord's people. I said it before, there are no people like the Lord's people. I love the Lord's people. The heart that God puts into his people. There are no people like the Lord's people. And don't ever be the individual who starts thinking that God's people are terrible people, are always thinking negatively about God's people. There's fault in us all, beloved. But we must see each other in the context of what Christ is and what he has done and love one another. And if God is so merciful as to gift us with the very love of Jesus Christ toward one another, what a glorious thing that would be. That you would sense as I preach the word, I'm preaching from a love, a heart of love that reflects the love of Jesus Christ. For therein you will see, it's not so much me dealing with your heart and presenting the truth, but Christ mediating through his servant and bringing his word to your heart. You'll see the love, you'll see the emotion reflected in me, but you know really comes from Christ. And then you receive the word. Because you don't doubt his love. You don't doubt his love. I know that. It's ever my fear that I would be the very hindrance that would cause you to ignore the message. May God prevent it. Help me to love you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What a difference this makes when it comes to church disputes and divisions. And quarrels arise. If we can all look at one another in the midst of our differences and say, I love you as Christ loves you. Brethren, dwell together in unity. How? Because of that oil that was anointed upon Aaron and flowed down his beard to the very ends of his garment. That's the Holy Spirit bringing the whole body of Christ into unity. The oil is the Holy Spirit coming upon the whole body of the priest, the whole body of the church, showing the oneness we all have with one another. So I must tie this up. You and I do not have the history together that Paul had with those at Philippi. But I can still take verse 6, for example, and be confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What I know of you as you stand in the Lord, whatever, however dim the light of the gospel may be in your heart, if there's a little light flickering there, then I know, God put it there, and he'll continue his work. And so I can have the same confidence. And what a difference that makes in this life to have confidence about something. Governments fail us. Parents fail us. People fail us. The economy fails us. Our health fails us. Even pastors fail us. But each child of God can be confident in one thing today, that he which has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How often have we quit in God? Maybe even the past week. We've quit in God. Quit our prayer times. Quit our reading of Scripture. Quit doing some aspect of our spiritual living. Quit just laid it aside as if it was null and not important. And God keeps coming. Spirit of God keeps ministering to our hearts, keeping us. In the midst of all our quitting, he never quits. He never. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. Those in the world. I preached that text last summer. I drew out of that the fact that it's those in the world. It's not just those in glory. He loves them too. But they're perfected in holiness. And we're still battling with the flesh. And still the corruptions. And we have to cry out so often, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" Yet while we identify how wretched we are, how much more does Christ see it? And still, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them on to the end. He never fails in His love. But it's not just about sitting around knowing that God will work in us. You see the connection there is just before we finish here, verse 5 and 6. Verse 6, that divine confidence that Paul had, confident that God would work to the very end. But in verse 5, he talks about their responsibility, their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he can see it there. He can testify in history there in the past. They have been faithful from the point of their conversion until the moment he is writing. And what his hope is that it would continue on. Like the continued work of God in their hearts, their fellowship might continue on. That's my prayer too. Our fellowship would continue on. We don't have the history like Paul had with them. But we have our history. We have our own history. We're commencing this new chapter in the work. We're trying to build the work and worship God and bring all of our gifts together to glorify His name in this house. And we will establish more and more history. But may our history be that and continue on having fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and also through the coming days. May the Lord help us. Ministries will open up here in the future. I know some of you want to labor for the Lord. I sense that from you. And various capacities will arise. They will. And you will be able to exercise, I trust, your gifts in some way in this house. But in the meantime, our fellowship is still there. And the gospel must still be delivered from our lives. We work together and pray together and yearn together and meet needs as we see them and live in love toward one another. We might experience and that God might grant us true Christian fellowship. May the Lord do it. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank Thee for the example that we have in the Scriptures, both in relation to the life and testimony of the Apostle Paul, as well as the life and testimony of the church at Philippi. We thank Thee for the fellowship they had in the Gospel. We pray we might have it here in this house, a fellowship that stems from what we are in Jesus Christ. A fellowship that is rooted in the message of redemption and in the person of the Son of God. We pray that Thou wilt keep us and bind us together. Thou wilt preserve us from the effects and attacks of the evil one. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to love one another as Christ loves His people. We might long after each other in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Part us with Thy fear and favor. Bless even our conversation before we depart from one another. And may we return this evening in the anticipation of Thy blessing around the word again. So hear us and answer us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.